All right, excuse me. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And we're coming through 1 Corinthians here, and just to be able to note that it's in reply to a letter that Paul received from the church at Corinth, and they had some questions. They had some things going on within the church, and Paul had been there anywhere between 3 and 5 years prior to this time, and within that time, things started to go downhill a little bit. Things started to take place within the body there that they had some questions for, and some things that Paul had heard were going on that weren't even in the letter, and some of those things he addresses today as we get into the rest of chapter 11. And so we pick it up here in chapter 11, and we are going to start in verse 17. And so the verse word in there is now. And so having concluded his discussion on the issues related to women in the church and head coverings that we talked about last week, we find here, starting in verse 17, Paul now moves on to talk about communion in the church. And so we see this area, communion, and again, the word is koinonia. And we talked a couple of weeks ago about how that koinonia, excuse me, means a oneness, a unity of mind, and that like-mindedness in there. And so we pick it up here, and he says in verse 17, "Now, in giving these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for better, but for the worse." So in verse 2, concerning ordinances in general, Paul said, "I praise you, brethren, about these general ordinances." But here in verse 17, concerning the Lord's Supper specifically, he says, "I praise you not." Now we're going to see as we go through this, a couple of things are combined in the context here. The Lord's Supper, our communion as we know it, and we'll refer to that, but also we're going to look at what they referred to as agape feast, more what we would call our potlucks. And, you know, I always kind of struggle with that name anyway, because we don't really believe in luck as Christians. You know, we used to call them pot blessings and instead of pot luck and that type of thing. And yet, that's kind of what we're going to have. So we're going to have a mixture of these two things as we go through these scriptures. So we'll kind of try to sort them out as we go through the verses here to kind of see how they would apply to us today as far as our regular communion service, as well as our pot blucks, our pot blessings, our get-togethers and that kind of a thing. So verse 18, he says, For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. So here again, this is something that wasn't in their letter so much, but he's hearing about this. He's hearing it. He says, and in part I believe it. So possibly Paul had been told a lot of different things, and he's kind of sorting out what he maybe believes and what maybe isn't a truth at this point. And then verse 19, he says, for there must also be factions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you. So the first problem Paul mentions with regard to communion is the same problem that he addressed at the very beginning of this letter in 1 Corinthians, and that was division. He started out this letter referring to division, how he talked about some are following Paul, some are following Apollos, and some Jesus, and so there was this big division taking place. Now he's saying when they're meeting together for these agape feasts, or they're coming together as the church, he says, that there's still these divisions, there's factions among them, even in celebrating of the Lord's Supper, as they would join together. And the Corinthian church, it seems they were splintered into different factions or different groups, so to speak. And these factions served the purpose of sifting the loyal from the disloyal, from the good and the bad, in a sense. And so there was these different factions taking place in these different things. And so I think about when Paul says, in these things I praise you not. You know, as a leader, that's really the hardest thing to do in leadership within the body of Christ, is to be able to point out someone's wrong. And yet, that has to happen from time to time. There has to be that place. If you love the sheep, if you love someone, you don't just let them continue going the wrong way. You have to kind of sometimes, kind of bring that scolding or that rebuke in such a way that they'll see what's taking place. And sometimes that's there. It causes you to be able to see who's really loyal and pretty much who's disloyal as that takes place. Excuse me. Verse 20 says, therefore, when you come together in one place, it's not to eat the Lord's Supper. It is not to eat the Lord's Supper. So he says that therefore there, when he says that, in this verse anticipates a conclusion of what has already been said. He's kind of concluding what is just has said, but it's at the same time he's laying a foundation for his further remarks as he's going to continue in this context. And so he's, when you come together to as a church in one place, and then verse 21 says, for in eating, each one takes his own supper ahead of others. And one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you in this? I do not praise you in this. So again, I think he's really focused at this point, especially on that agape feast, where they would come together to, everybody would bring some food. And yet he says, some of you are eating before everybody else has a chance. And some of you are just getting drunk. You know, they would have wine with their dinner at that time, and some would be in excess, it seems. But we can catch the scene here. Paul has spent 18 months there forming the foundation of this church there in Corinth and being in the Corinthian community, teaching the Corinthian believers daily. He spent 18 months teaching and working with them every day. But in the course of these last few years that he had been absent from them, something started to happen. The agape feast, that agape feast that Paul had established, as time went on, it seems that when believers would share their meals in a common place, when they would come together as the church, they didn't have at this time so much a church building, but as they would come together in one place to have this meal, and they would partake of the Lord's Supper together at that time, the communion as we know it, it seems that it become nothing more than a drunken party. And again, keeping in mind the attitude that was shaped the Corinthian church, the paganism that was going on, and the lifestyle of the regular Corinthians at that time, and there was these things taking place. And so what would happen at these agape feasts, it seems that those that were well-to-do and had more wealth or whatever the case may be, they would come first and they would consume most of the food before some of the less fortunate would be able to even get there, because their time was not their own. Maybe they had to work late, or they couldn't get there on time because of certain situations. It wasn't that they were just tardy. It wasn't that they just didn't know how to get there on time. For the less fortunate, they maybe couldn't get there at the same time as those that were well-to-do. And of course, if you're less fortunate, you're not going to have that much to bring anyway. And they would arrive at the agape feast only to find the table pretty much empty, and the fellowship gone, and everybody had dispersed by the time they got there. They didn't wait for all of them. And they would remain hungry at that point. And so I find Paul's assessment extremely interesting. It's interesting because in many, if not most, churches today, even communion, the Last Supper, is such a somber experience. It seems to almost be sad a lot of times when we partake of the Lord's Supper. And I think it's because the reason is because the emphasis so often is on the the view is on the context of the process of Jesus' death rather than the purpose of his death. And I think that's something we need to really be able to focus on when we have communion at the end of the month every month, is what was the purpose? Not so much that he died for us, we know that, but what was the purpose? The purpose was is that he wanted to bring us life. He died to pay for our sins, and so that should be a celebration. It should be something that we celebrate. Because Jesus didn't intend for us to be so sad and gloomy. And just so, you know, he wants us to have that joy. Joy to the world. Christ has come. You know, and to be able to have that joy and to think about that. And so I think his intent for us was not so much to remember all of his pain, but that we would be amazed at our gain. What we gain from what he did for us. And so as we partake of that Lord's Supper, that communion time together, we can focus on the finished work of the cross. And that we're miraculously, gloriously, totally free from the power and the penalty of sin. So that's the beauty of the Lord's Supper is to be able to realize, yeah, oh, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that we have this knowledge, we have this confidence in knowing who you are and what you've done. And it's that time of celebration for that. And yet here at these agape feasts, when they would have the Lord's Supper, it seems that those that were well-to-do, they came in, scooped everything up, and left. And they weren't waiting for all the others and taking that time for everyone else. And so, you know, fortunately, we don't really see that today that much. You know, most people, when we have a potluck, most everybody gets there on time. And the ones that come later, they just bring more food. And we all get up and go enjoy that too. Hey, there's new food on the line. Let's go get it. You know, there's something about those things that we just can't stop, right? We love those things. They're good. We enjoy those things. So that's a lot about the agape feast and kind of what was going on. And so Paul's saying to them about that, I do not praise you in these things. Because of a function that was supposed to bring the church together and bring them unity, it was causing harm instead of good. Instead of God getting glorified, others would get there and the lights would be off, so to speak. There wasn't any joy in that. There wasn't any, you know, what God's purpose was and what Paul's purpose was for beginning them in the first place. And so again, we'll be picking up our potlucks again the last Saturday of every month. Of course, we'll have the New Year's Eve potluck. And so everybody get here on time so, we are scripturally okay. And, make sure we don't eat it all in case somebody comes late. You know, these are things we got to start thinking about, right? God is good, though, you know. So now we look at verse 23. And we start to focus a little bit more on the actual communion, the Lord's Supper here, because he starts out in verse 23. He says, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" And verse 25 says, "In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the cup, the cup of the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" So in order that we might remember him, that we might remember Jesus, Jesus didn't ask us to have a big monument erected. He didn't say, you know, build this big monument of me, this big image of me, or nothing like that. He didn't really call us to establish even a holiday in memorial of him. Of course, we're in the Christmas season, a time which we all enjoy the season and the holiday and the spirit of giving that hopefully we as believers have. He didn't ask us to do those things. He didn't want us to establish really a holiday or a monument or anything. What did he ask us to do to remember him? He asked us to share a meal together. He wanted us to share a meal. Simply that. That's what he asked. Enjoy this meal together. Have a time of enjoyment as you sit down to enjoy this meal. And that's what takes place last night at the tea. As all the little ladies were sitting there as they had their little tiny sandwiches. You know, there was joy there. They were enjoying just the time sitting around the table, talking with one another, and just having a good time. There's something about having a meal together that is just a joyous thing. It feels good. It's an exciting thing to have. We enjoy that time. Jesus did too. Remember when he spotted Zacchaeus up in the tree, what did he say? He said, "Come down, I'm coming over to eat with you today," he told Zacchaeus. To the disciples, when they were out on the Sea of Galilee, he said, "Come and dine. Come and dine." His enemies, his enemies referred to Jesus as a glutton. And also his critics scoffed and said, "He eats with sinners. He eats with sinners." So we get the picture here. The Lord was into eating. And I believe Christians are too. You know, I guess we've got the nickname Calorie Chapel. You know, it's like, I don't know. So I think that's why, even in describing the coming kingdom, he says through Isaiah, "Let your soul delight in itself in fatness," or in rich food. We had some rich food here last night. Some of those desserts were rich. You know, we have these things going on, and they're in there. And so God wants us to celebrate with those things. Sometimes I celebrate way too much of the rich food. But therefore, it should not be surprising to us that he would say to us to remember me by breaking bread and drinking of the fruit of the vine and share a meal together. That's how he wants us to have that. And I think what a joyous thing. He didn't leave us all of these rules and regulations and things that we have to be bound up in. He said, when you think of me, just sit down and have a meal together. Share with one another in some rich food. And then, of course, the richest food we can share is the Word of God. That should be our main course, is the Scriptures. So the celebration of communion is to show the Lord's death till he comes back, till he comes again. It looks not only back at Calvary, but it also is looking ahead to Christ's return and the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a meal that's going to be. Whoa, can you imagine? Oh, what an awesome meal. Just what the expectation of that. You know, they have a picture, you know, I used to have it in the bookstore where it's this long table, just goes on and on. It's got all this fancy dishware on it. And it just goes on and on. And you think, oh, the marriage supper of the Lamb. What a glorious time. See, so the communion is not only looking back at Calvary, but it's looking forward to that time when he comes again. And of course, you know, we don't know the time or the date of Christ's return, but there's one thing that we can totally be assured of. It's a factual fact, and it's a certainty. He's coming back. He's coming back again, just like he came the first time. As he said, he fulfilled prophecy. He's going to fulfill prophecy and coming back. And so each time we participate in the Lord's Supper, we are reminded that all of the activities, all of the ordinances in the church are to center around the person of Jesus Christ. Everything we do should focus on him. That's why when we have a potluck at the end of the month, I always make sure that I bring forth some scripture. I just share a little devotion and things, because when I believe when the body of Christ gets together for any function, there should be some going forth of the Word. We should have the Word. That should center there, because Jesus is the Word. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so when we come together as his body, we usually need some grace and truth. And so that's why it's so important. I think it's critical and to be able to be mindful of when we gather in his name to bring forth his word, to have that. Anything that we do should center around Jesus and his word and have that there. And so I am mindful of that more and more as we see the end times coming, as his return is getting closer and closer. We need to be ready as the church. We need to be prepared. We need to be in prayer, intercession for others, and we need to be out there doing the Great Commission, being obedient to that, and in telling others about the gospel. So then it goes on in verse 27. He said, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep, or many have died. So on the basis of this passage, because of these few scriptures here, many think that they are unworthy to partake of communion, especially if they're struggling with something. Maybe they've had a bad week. Maybe they fell into a temptation, or they've had this thing going on and they're wrestling with a certain sin that they just haven't been able to get away with, or they've been feeling this temptation all throughout the week. And so when communion comes around, they think, oh, I'm not worthy to take that. I can't take that this week because I've had these thoughts, or I've struggled with this, or I've done that. Well, that's not the context. See, this reasoning would be equivalent to a doctor saying to a sick person, well, get well and then come and see me. Or to a loan officer saying to a poor person, you need a loan? Well, get some money and then I can help you. Well, a lot of them do that these days. You go to get a loan and they say, well, give us $20,000 and then we'll give you $25,000. You know, it's just crazy the way the system gets. Or even if you go to a cook says to somebody that's hungry, oh, you're starving? Well, gain some weight and I'll give you a meal. You know, so if you're struggling with something, doesn't mean that you can't take communion. That's a time when you maybe need to take it more, where you remember that he died for you so that your sins are covered. 1 John 1:9, if you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. See, the Lord's table is the very place for the person that's struggling with sin, wrestling with temptation, or caught up in carnality. For it is there that we can come and say, Lord, I desperately, desperately need you right now. In my life, I need you in my life. I eat of your body and drink of your blood, knowing that I can be forgiven. Thank you, Lord. I celebrate what you did for me. That's the context of coming and having that supper. I celebrate you. Paul said, because you don't value the Lord's Supper. There are people in your midst that are weak, he said, and some are even dying. Some don't value. It's not that we are struggling with some sin in our life. It's just that we take it as kind of a haphazard thing. Oh, here it comes again. And we don't put any significance, or we don't have any significance behind it. See, they haven't understood. When you don't understand the power and the vitality ingrained in the communion, it's an amazing thing. It's an awesome celebration for us. See, too often communion is nothing more than a meaningless tradition or ritual. Tradition and ritual. We have our own traditions here, believe me. You know, our whole service is a tradition. We play 5 songs, we fellowship, we pray, we read the word, you know, we stand up, we sit down, we do all these things. We take communion the last Sunday of every month. Those are traditions in and of themselves, but yet, hopefully, by having the communion once a month, it stays important to us. It remains something that is set apart. You know, there's a lot of places will serve communion every Sunday, which is, there's nothing wrong with that, but at the same time, does it really keep it at a place of importance? Is it really there? I know people that won't go to a church unless they serve communion every Sunday. I mean, whatever reason you can find not to go to church, they'll find it, right? Well, you don't do communion Sunday? Oh, I'm not going to church. You know, it needs to be a special thing. It needs to be a place of importance in our life. And sometimes all of us get to a place where it isn't that important. And I think this chapter, these verses here, are a good reminder for all of us, as they were for the Corinthian church. I think they were abusing it to a lot degree in those times. But for us, I think it's a good reminder, keep it special. Keep it special. Keep it as a place when you see it's Communion Sunday, it should be, oh, good. That's a time for me to really reflect a little bit and thank Him that much more and to kind of recharge us so that we can go out that next week and be able to share that, knowing that our sins are forgiven and others can be too. See, I think this time that we're living is kind of the first time that the church doesn't really put an emphasis on the Lord's Supper. A person, you know, you can't read the book of Acts or even go through church history without a very real awareness of the Lord's Supper. It was central to the life of the congregation. It was a main part of it. Today, however, people will consider themselves believers. They're, oh yeah, are you a Christian? Of course I'm a Christian. But for many of those that claim to be Christians, they go months and sometimes even years without coming to fellowship and even partaking in the Lord's Supper. They don't, oh, I don't need church. I can stay home. I got my own belief. I turn on the TV and listen to somebody on TV for half an hour. And they don't come and they don't get that communion. Not only just the Lord's Supper, but the communion, the agape, the fellowship, the unity of the body of Christ, that even that agape feast was designed to have. They don't get that by not coming to church. They're isolated. They're away. And they just go months and sometimes years thinking that they're just all right. See, it's not important to them. And because of this failure in their lives, people are dying. They're dying physically, emotionally, and spiritually in ways that they really don't need to be. They don't need to be going through those things. Failing to discern, they're not discerning the power in the broken body and the shed blood and the cleansing blood of Jesus. They say that hippopotamus have been known to travel 2,000 miles in search of a single meal. Hungry and dry, they have traveled virtually across the continent of Africa in search for food. They look wherever and however they need to find that meal. So many go through dry times spiritually today and yet won't come to church to participate in the communion or in the fellowship with one another. We won't take 20 minutes or 50 minutes to sit down with our family and say, we need to eat of the Lord's body and drink of His blood together. We need to have that time of communion. See, we get weaker and skinnier and have less health spiritually whenever we fail to make communion an essential part of our spiritual life. And I mean that as both the Lord's Supper and fellowship together, because that's really the context that Paul's referring to here in this last part of this chapter. He's trying to show that the importance of fellowship. He's trying to show the importance that we need one another. We need each other. You know, sometimes we need to come to be encouraged. Sometimes we need to come to encourage someone else. And what happens though, sometimes we can come discouraged and we don't speak out. We don't let anyone know what's going on. And so we leave discouraged as well. You know, we can't read each other's minds. Next week we'll be talking about the different gifts of the Spirit and how there's a gift of knowledge, and sometimes the Lord will give us a gift of knowledge or a gift of wisdom to be able to kind of see into the spirit of somebody and the heart of somebody, and we can just open up the door, but it doesn't always happen. We're not always in tune to that. And so we need to be able to be honest and truthful and speak out when we're down. That's what communion is about. That's what fellowship is about within the body of Christ. It's an essential part of our spiritual life. Then he goes on now in verse 31. He says, "For if we judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world." So the Lord has no desire whatsoever to see his children fail. He doesn't want to see us fall down. He wants to keep us held up. So he disciplines in order to turn us back to him. He brings about things into our lives that create a need for us again to get back into fellowship. So often, like I said earlier, we find all kinds of excuses not to go to church. "I don't like the colors of those chairs, man. Why don't they do something about that ceiling? Oh, man, you know, so-and-so, man, she looked at me really wrong. I didn't like their comment." You know, excuse after excuse, and then we draw away. And then we're out there, we're thinking we're okay, but then what happens is we start to get in the fire. The fire gets turned up. So we eventually say, "Okay, I need you, Lord. I got to get back." And so, but you know, so many times we're like the guy falling off the cliff. He's making all kinds of promises. "Oh Lord, if you just save me, I'll go to church every week. I'll pay my tithes. I'll do this. I'll do that." And all of a sudden, this branch catches him. He goes, "Never mind, Lord. This branch got me." You know, we when the fire gets up, we need to be aware of when God gets us in that so we can get back. And so sometimes we just have to really come back to him, and he disciplines us. He allows those things to take place in our life so that he gets our attention and we come back to him. Look at verse 33. He said, "Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment, and the rest I will set in order when I come." So Paul strongly is admonishing the Corinthian church here to approach the Lord's Supper, and I think he's kind of swaying back especially to the agape feast at this point, in the manner that he taught it when he was there. And while he was there in the midst for them with 5 years. So they'd went through this agape feast for 5 years with him, or 18 months with him 5 years ago. So they knew what they were supposed to do. He said, "I showed you how to do this and you were enjoying it." They were experiencing the blessings of it when they were obedient. Excuse me. That they, you know, but he says, go back to that. Get back to what you were doing in the first works. Then you would neither feel condemned by ignoring it or treating it so lightly that it became nothing more than a drunken party. He's saying, if you go back to what, remember what I told you, he's saying. Remember the way it was. Don't just lose those things. Don't leave them behind. Excuse me. The actions of the feast and the Lord's Supper were to be governed by a loving and a reverent spirit. Loving spirit. If you eat all the food before everybody gets there, that's not love. You know, you have to have a reverent spirit about the Lord's Supper. You need to have a loving spirit about the agape feast. Jesus said, "This is what I want you to do in remembering me. This is how I want you to honor me." You need vitality. And it is at my table, he said, that I make it available and the most to you most readily. It's most readily that vitality and that power is most readily available right there at the Lord's table. Then he added a footnote here. He says, "And the rest I will set in order when I come." Paul was probably referring to some other features of the administration of the ordinances, which were not so pressing, but they could wait until his next visit. Paul's saying there are some other things that we're going to discuss, but they don't have the priority that the Lord's Supper and this agape feast would have. And so as you think about that, that's a priority. Paul seeing the Lord's Supper and these agape feasts as a priority to get them right, to be loving and reverent about them. And when we come together, we need to come together in love. And sometimes love means that you have to step on some toes. Love means sometimes you have to be able to speak the truth in love. And sometimes the truth isn't, you know, doesn't seem very loving in the beginning. All truth isn't just, oh, everything's pleasant. Sometimes the truth hurts. And so we as the body need to function together as that body and to be able to do that. And so Paul set a priority upon these things. So we have a little bit of time to start on chapter 12. We're not actually going to get into the gifts, but we're going to look at how he starts out here. He starts out in verse 1 of chapter 12. He says, now concerning spiritual gifts. So again, with the words now concerning. Remember, we've seen that several times through this letter. He turns back now to a new area of discussion here in chapter 12. This term now concerning appears six times here in 1 Corinthians. And each time we find it addressing a concern raised by the Corinthians themselves. So this was something in answer to their letter. Again, now concerning shows that something that they had asked him or pointed out in his letter that they sent to him, he's going to address it now. And in italics here in this verse, the word gifts is usually in italics in our scriptures because it does not appear in the original Greek manuscripts. Paul actually said, now concerning pneumaticos, which means spirituals in the English language. And it refers to the entire realm of the manifestations of the Spirit, not just spiritual gifts, as we'll be looking at next week, so as we get to that. So he's saying, now concerning the spirituals. He just talked about the Lord's Supper. He's talked about these agape feasts. Now he's going to talk about the spirituals that God wants to have within the body. He goes on in verse 1, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant. He's saying, brethren, and that means he's bringing that tie in there. He's bringing that closeness. He's also putting himself at their level. He's not saying, you know, I'm not demanding these things. I'm not this, that. He says, brethren, this is how we all should function together in unity within the body. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I would not have you ignorant. He wanted them to be knowledgeable and understanding in the matters that are going to be following here in chapter 12. Paul voices this same desire in several other places in the scriptures. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning Old Testament typology. He said that in 1 Corinthians 10. In 1 Thessalonians 4, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning the rapture. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant concerning the tactics of Satan. And in Romans 11, he says, I do not want you to be ignorant concerning the future of Israel. See, this was very, he says, I want you to know these things. Now concerning these things, I don't want you to be ignorant. I don't want you to be unaware of them. We need to be aware of the typology in the Old Testament. We need to be able to see how Jesus is all throughout the Old Testament. How the Old Testament is just full of Jesus. We need to understand that and see it and know it. We need to have an understanding of the rapture. And that God has given us that ability to know that we're not appointed unto wrath. He took our wrath upon the cross. And the more we know that, the more we can convey it to those around about us that need to know that. We need to know the tactics of Satan. You know, when generals go off to war, they study what the battles their enemies had. They look at how what the enemy does. Sports teams do it too. Sports teams look at the team they're going to be playing, and they watch their games, and they go over how they play, what they do, and how they do it, so they know how to defend themselves. See, we don't have to be on the defense as believers, though. We're on the offense. He says to put on our full armor of God, and everything goes on the front. We can offensively go after the gates of hell. They can't prevail against us. And we need to have an understanding of the future of Israel. We need to know that God's not done with Israel. His promises, his prophecies, and things that were laid out to the nation of Israel will be fulfilled to the very letter. He's not done with them yet. See, the areas that Paul wanted believers to be knowledgeable in are the same one that believers throughout history seem to have had the most questions about. Those are the areas that a lot of believers don't really know about. And so Paul's concerns were very valid here, when he says, I do not want you to be ignorant. I want you to understand these things. His concern was definitely inspired. Now let's look at verse 2. He says, you know that you were Gentiles, carried away to these dumb idols. However, you were led. You were Gentiles, worshiping these dumb idols. However, you were led. You would just let anything follow after. You followed after anything. So Paul's reminding them that they used to be these heathens, these pagans, Gentiles. They were just following after anything and everything. He gives them that little reminder. And verse 3 says, therefore, I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed. Evidently, there was a rumor circulating in Paul's day that if you prayed in the Spirit, you can actually unknowingly curse Jesus. That was what they were concerned about. And so Paul addresses it and says that they cannot do that. The same rumor is heard today, here, even at today's time. But Paul makes it clear that it's impossible. It's impossible for a person praying in the Spirit to say Jesus is accursed. Because it's the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, it's God. It living and abiding in us and that can do that. So he can't do that. Then verse 3 goes on and says, and no one can say that Jesus is the Lord except the Holy Spirit. So do you believe that Jesus is Lord? That he died for your sins? That he rose again? And that he's God incarnate? So the ability to believe these things, to believe, to trust in, rely on, cling to, and have an unswerving confidence in those things I just named off, those things come only one way. They only come through the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Therefore, if you can truly say Jesus is Lord, not just with your words, but there has to be the belief behind it. It's not anybody can say Jesus is Lord. The roughest pagan can say that. But if you have that belief that he is God incarnate, that he is all of those things, then you have to have the Holy Spirit in you to say that. You can be assured that the Holy Spirit is residing in you and working through you. When you can say that with a heart that believes and knows that he died for your sins, that he is the only way to salvation. If you know that, you know that, you know that, then when you say Jesus is Lord, there's a different meaning than if you just walk up to somebody in the street and never, you know, doesn't know anything about the Lord, and you say, can you say Jesus is Lord? Of course I can say it. Oh, Jesus is Lord. So many people say, well, they said Jesus is Lord, so he must be saved. No, there's more to it than that. It's not just vocalizing or verbalizing the words. It's having that heart belief inside. Nobody can really say it with that right meaning apart from the Holy Spirit. And then look at verse 4. He starts to refer here to the gifts a little bit. He says, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Here is where the word gifts or charisma appears in the original text. It is not coincidental that charisma is a form of the word charis, or grace, that which is undeserved and unearned. So when we start into the gifts next week and stuff, we have to remember the root word here is from grace. Undeserved, unearned. In other words, their presence in someone does not necessarily signify a great holiness, a great sanctification, or a great maturity within that person when they maybe display some of these gifts. The word diversities gives the idea of distribution. In other words, they're distributed by the Holy Spirit. The work is done by the Holy Spirit, not that we get so spiritual that now we've got this, or we know so much of the Scriptures that, oh, I have that gift. And we get puffed up. And it says that that's pride. And so we have to watch for that. So it's not about us again. It's all about Jesus and the Holy Spirit doing these things. And then verse 5 says, there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. Ministries also differ. They differ according to God's decision. God guides and directs the different ministries and the different ministers. And so here he's referring to the functions and the services of those that have those gifts. See, there's these differing of gifts by the same Spirit that are that people can receive and have, and then the different ministries are the way they use them. See, you have gifts of the Spirit and you have fruits of the Spirit. See, fruit of the Spirit shows your maturity. Gifts of the Spirit will show your ministry of how God is using you to minister to others and to Him, not to build your own self up in any way, shape, or form. So the word charis, the word ministry here, indicates the purpose of spiritual manifestations. The ministries is the manifestation or the showing or the going forth or the bringing forth of those gifts. These are for the help and the strength of the church. It is for a useful service. Notice it's always the same Lord who is served. The same Lord. And so within the gifts, there's a lot of confusion about them. They're misused abundantly in a lot of places. There's just a lot about them. And so it's a lot of times it's really hard to lay them out in a way that doesn't bring confusion. And hopefully next week we'll come and we'll be able to go through them in a way that hopefully you'll say, hey, you know what? God's used me in that way before. And to keep in mind that, you know, sometimes the Lord will give you a gift when he needs you to have it for someone or for his glory at a particular time. You know, healing is a good example. You know, I prayed, when I first got saved, I prayed for a long time, long and hard, oh, Lord, I want to have the gift of healing. I prayed for somebody once and they got healed, and I thought, okay, I got it. I couldn't even get anybody over a cold for 6 or 7 years after that. You know, God uses those things. It's about Him and others, not about us. You know, He knows what we get prideful in. And so we got to be aware of that and watch out for those things. And so next week we'll start getting into them as we go on into verse 6. But we're going to close right here today because I didn't want to get started on them today. I want to just be able to stop right here and just be able to pray. And especially concerning the Lord's Supper and where we're at with that, and that we would all have in our heart that heart of celebration as we would come together to celebrate the Lord's Supper from this point. And when we have our, what we call our potlucks, that we would truly allow them to be agape feast, where we love one another in that kind of way. Let's pray.